Well, the text that I hope God uses to stir us to worship today is Psalm 68. So flip your Bibles open to it, take a look, and the title of this sermon is just going to be Worship Fuel, because I believe that that's the intention of David here writing the psalm. It is, after all, it's a song. And so he's looking to fuel corporate worship. So Psalm 68. And I only have 20 minutes here, and this is 35 verses, so you might ask, like, why would you choose such a text? Well, the simple answer is just that God made this text so precious to me. It stirred my soul when I was seeing this, and I really stumbled upon it completely by accident. There's this song, this old hymn, I guess, and the words just popped into my head. I couldn't even remember the melody, just the words. You gotta love scripture songs. But the words are, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." Anyone ever heard that song? Old hymn? All right, very few hands. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." So I just kind of Googled the lyrics to that, and they come from Psalm 68. And so I just begin reading it. You know, it's another day, another chapter to read. You know how your devotional life can be. Sometimes it's just routine. You're not particularly expectant, like, oh, the heavens are going to shine down on me as I read this chapter. But friends, the heavens shined down on me when I read this chapter. God met with me there. He quickened it to me. I saw things that made me want to worship in a deeper way. So I pray that that's the effect this has on it. So please just join me as I pray for us. And please don't just listen to me pray, but pray for me and pray for your hearing. I mean, our brother just said, God needs to teach us our weakness. I'm sensible of my weakness. So please pray for me as I'm here right now. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your lambs are here today because they need to be fed. They want to eat food, Lord God. Please cause Psalm 68 to quicken us. Please let precious things shine into our heart and stir us for the time that we have to worship in song today. Meet with us. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 68. So yeah, this instantly became one of my treasures when I read it, when I read it, when I saw what was actually here. It's one of those chapters that I'm now going to lock away in my heart as just like a part of my treasure chest. So you'll notice right off the jump, if you've got your Bibles open, the title is, just the title is informative. It says, God shall scatter his enemies, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. So the title here frames things in a super helpful way. It's written as a song. Now, history has not preserved for us the musical composition, but we have these lyrics, and these are wonderful, wonderful lyrics. It's a song, it's written by David, and it's written to a choir master. So, I love this. Just the title. David is not content at all to just strum on his harp and have a little poem that he wrote for his private devotional worship times. David sees all of Israel. He's full of the Holy Spirit inspiration, and he's seeing all of Israel joining in corporate, massive, triumphant worship. And so King David, full of Holy Spirit inspiration, he sees all of Israel, and he's writing this epic song, and he's rallying them to corporate worship. And we're even going to see later on in the text that he's not just rallying Israel. By the end of this thing, he's saying, all the kingdoms of the earth, come, sing to God. And so this is a wonderful, wonderful, I would say even a prophetic passage, because it's foreshadowing the inclusion of the Gentiles. Gentiles like you and I, not a lot of us are ethnic Jews, not a lot of us are Israeli, but we get to be included in this song, this wonderful thing that is written not just to ethnic Israel, but to Gentiles like you and I. So, and I gotta say that as I'm reading this thing, when I first read it, a song that came to mind, one of our beloved hymns, the battle hymn of the church, that thing is just ringing in my ears as I'm reading through this, because it's just so, it's like bursting with imagery of war, collecting the spoils of battle, and like just seeing the miraculous power of God as warrior displayed. And so let's just start reading in verse 1. It says, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. What an intro. That does not feel like the verse one of a song to me. That feels like instant chorus. It's just so epic right from the jump. And David's doing something right here. If you pay attention to the tenses, he's saying shall. And he's looking forward. He's not reflecting on a past victory that Israel experienced, but he's looking ahead to a day when God's going to scatter his enemies. And the righteous on that day are going to be glad. They're not going to be fleeing. I mean, you see just right off the jump, there's this big distinction. It's the same event with two different people. You got the righteous and you got the wicked. And they both have very different reactions to this one singular event of God arising. The wicked, you see it right there in the text. It's saying they're fleeing. They're running for their lives. They're perishing, they're melting like wax before fire. It's scary what's going on there. But so it's not just celebrating a previous victory, it's looking forward to a future victory, and it's looking forward with absolute certainty. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. And so you gotta ask, like, how can David be so confident to write this way? Can he like see the future? Is David a prophet? Well, Acts 2:29-30 actually does say, I'll just read it quickly. It's Peter preaching like fresh out of Pentecost, and he's saying, it's Acts 2:29-30. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, David's a prophet, okay, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So David actually is a prophet. He actually is looking ahead, and I get the sense that that's exactly what he's doing here in verses 1 through 3, is he's looking ahead to certain future victory. And as he's doing that, he's doing that as a means of rallying Israel to present tense worship. And so there is this sense that there's a prophetic element to this. But David knows with certainty that God himself will bring about victory over his enemies, and he's not being presumptuous in making such boasts about the future. Because David's certainty is not that national Israel, by her great military might, will see her enemies scattered. That's just not where David's eyes are focused at all. David knows that the Lord of battles, the Lord of hosts, you're with us, we sing that, is going to secure Israel's victories. It's not going to be horses. It's not going to be spears. It's not going to be David being the most excellent warrior. And we can learn from that just not to put our hope in anything else. That God's going to be the one to scatter his enemies, our enemies. Our confidence can't rest on any other inferior thing, even nationally and, of course, individually. A strong military doesn't mean anything. Having the quote-unquote right man in office, it doesn't mean anything. A government with lots of Christians kind of infiltrated in it, even that is not any place to rest confidence. Victory is not going to come through seizing political opportunities or flexing the arm of the flesh. Victory is wrought by the Spirit of God, and David knows that. And David places all of his confidence there, and he draws Israel's eyes and our eyes to that when he says that God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered. So the scattering of God's enemies, the fleeing of those who hate him, verse 2, it simply explains that in poetic terms, where the wicked are described as being so helpless before God that they're literally driven away as easily as smoke is driven away off of a candle, just like driven away like smoke. You got to love the imagery there, and it harmonizes really well with 2 Thessalonians 2:8. You don't got to turn there, but I actually really like the way the Berean Study Bible renders this. It says it just powerfully. It says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and annihilate by the majesty of his arrival." You heard that? Slayed by the breath of his mouth. One little word shall fell him, right? And less than that, this says one breath, and his enemies are driven away like smoke and annihilated. Universes issue from the lips of the Almighty in the act of creation, and enemies are annihilated by the breath of the Almighty in the act of destruction. And so, I mean, behold our God seated on the throne. You want to talk about worship fuel? Behold him. Look at how powerful he is. He's conquering his enemies, scattering them literally by breathing. Behold our God. So on to verses 3 and 4. For the first two verses, it's aimed at the wicked, so it's terrifying. Anyone outside of Christ ought to turn pale at verses 1 and 2. But verse 3 takes on a whole different mood. Because you got two groups of people observing the exact same event. God is arising. The first group, utterly, utterly terrified about that. And they're running for their lives, fleeing. But the second group of people, in the midst of such a profound event, they're full of joy. No terror. Joy. Look at verse 3. "The wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy." The coming of the Lord is the bride's delight. The church, you and I, when this day happens, when God arises, we're waiting for that. We're saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." It's our delight for that to happen. But it is not what evildoers, they can't say they have delight. They have despair on that day. So it's the same event and two completely different reactions for the righteous or the evildoer. It's either terror or jubilation. So friends, if you're in Christ, we're the jubilant ones, right? We're not just jubilant at some time off in the future when God arises to scatter his enemies in the final and consummate sense at his future return, but we're to be the jubilant ones literally right now, literally like this morning, literally in a couple minutes when words are on that screen and we sing to God. We're to be jubilant right now. That's what's called for. So joyous singing is what David is after for us. He's wanting to fuel our worship by showing us this mighty God who will scatter his enemies. And verse 4 gives us that present tense imperative. It might seem like a subtle thing to highlight, but just like notice how the tenses change from verse 3 to verse 4. Verse 3 is expecting the future. They shall be jubilant with joy. But verse 4 moves us into the present and tells us what to do right now. It says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him." We're going to have an opportunity to do that. I'm excited. So our confidence is in the future promises of God. are supposed to fuel our worship in the present. And that's what David is after. He's looking to give us worship fuel so that we can sing to him and exult before him. And in verse 4, he's just hammering this point so hard by saying the same thing three different times. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him. He's just rallying the people here. And then, as if it's not enough to command this three times, he tells us how to do it when he says, exult before him. So I don't get the sense that David is going to be content with dry, mechanical, liturgical kind of singing here. I can't help but think of 2 Samuel 6, where it describes David and it says that he's dancing before the Lord with all his might. He's leaping and dancing before the Lord. So David knows how to exult. And he wants Israel to exult too. And he wants us to exult too. And now pause. I'm completely aware that that would be super duper distracting if we were to start dancing in worship services here. That's not what I'm getting after at all. But there is one very scripturally encouraged, very socially acceptable, very undistracting way that we can kind of practice exulting before the Lord. And it's mentioned time after time after time after time in the Psalms, and at least one time in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2:8, when specifically men are being singled out. And it's saying, I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands. Now, I grant that this is referring specifically to prayer here, but men, fellow men, hear me here just for a quick second. There shouldn't be more women lifting their hands unashamedly in worship than there are men. I know that, like, not all of us are from maybe like a church cultural background where lifting hands is like comfortable or familiar, but I guess I would just issue you like a challenge, men specifically. If you're not used to, if maybe you just haven't done it, let today loosen you up and just take it as a word from God. Try lifting your hands. Maybe doing this really simple gesture of obedience and reverence is going to actually lift your heart to a greater degree of worship, and you'll be able to practice and grow in your ability to exult before him. So I don't know how I'm doing on time. Do I need to stop soon? All right, verses 5 and 6. So in the next verses, David continues to give us more worship fuel by zooming in on some of God's attributes and God's actions toward his people, and specifically the neediest of his people in their neediest setting. So verse 4 just told us that we are singing to the God who rides through the deserts. Why is God riding through the deserts of all places? Well, it's because that's where his people are, and that's where his people need him. Read verses 5 and 6. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So we're still here in the present tense here, and it says these are things that are God's doing in the here and now. Future victory will come, and we can sing about that, but in the here and now, the weak and the vulnerable have God's special attention and care, and we can sing about that too. I can't help but hear Jesus in the synagogue reading from Isaiah and just begin to talk about how he's going to proclaim good news to the poor. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives, set at liberty the oppressed. He just gives such special attention. The orphan, he adopts and fathers them. The widow, he protects her personally. To the lonely ones without a home, he gives them a safe, settled place to stay. Our God rides with us through the deserts of this life, and he cares for his people. And verse 8 and 9 demonstrate that in like a really wildly practical way by just highlighting here how in the wilderness, in the desert land, God gives abundant rain. God gives special attention to the needy, and he just gives them rain when they need rain. So I've already dipped into verses 8 and 9, but we can't head over anywhere else before looking at the end of verse 6. Verse 5 is happy stuff. God's protecting the widow. But then at the end of verse 6, you got to observe the stark contrast and how the rebellious are dwelling. No reprieve. This is where they live. Dwelling in a parched land. So God's people, you and I, we know what it is to feel seasons of spiritual dryness, right? Everyone here has probably felt spiritual dryness, parchedness, thirst. It even says down in verse 9 that God's people languished. But God doesn't leave his people languishing. Dryness for a Christian is a temporary state. Praise God. We do not live in a perpetually parched place. God refreshes us. And so maybe you have a long period of spiritual dryness, do not be content for that. That is not your home. Unless you're one of the rebellious ones who dwell in a parched land, you should not settle for spiritual dryness. That is not God's will for you in any long and lasting sense. But for the rebellious, this should move our hearts to compassion for those who do not know Christ. Dryness is literally all they know. They dwell in a parched land. They're not just passing through desert lands with some hope of future refreshment. They live in dryness. And unless and until they come to the fountain of living waters, the spiritual rock, which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4, it gives such an interesting interpretive lens. It unreservedly says that the rock in the wilderness that gave Israel water, it says that rock was Christ. They just said it. They just interpreted it for you. They said, nope, we're not being overly spiritual. That rock was Christ. The New Testament light shines so radiantly on Old Testament shadows and types and figures. But until the rebellious come to Christ, the rebellious only know parched lands. And one can't help but consider the rich man in the parched torment of hell. And he's begging Lazarus just for a drop of water to cool his tongue. But it was too late. Which is why people must come to Christ for living waters now. Now, if you're outside of Christ and you're just here at a Sunday school just to listen, please come to Jesus now. Hebrews 3:7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Friends, Christians, certainly, here in Psalm 68, you find worship fuel. You see things of God. I wish I had more time. There's so much here. But the wicked here in Psalm 68, they find warnings as well as pleadings. Look briefly at verse 18, which, confirmed by Ephesians 4, verse 18 is speaking about Jesus. I didn't invent that. Paul says, that's Jesus there in Psalm 68. It says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. Even among the rebellious, praise God. I'm rebellious. I don't deserve to be in the train of Jesus's one. Oh, praise God. Even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. There is hope for the rebellious. It's found in Christ. Look super briefly, the verses 31 and 32. It says, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. 32, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. Selah. David shifts from leading Israel in worship and he extends the invitation to all the kingdoms of the earth. He beckons the rebellious, the Gentiles, the people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he says, join in this song, sing to this marvelous God. And I pray now, we'll close, that someone would heed that call today that hasn't yet. Someone who's just been mouthing the words to those songs would today sing those songs and mean it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for being pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to do something supernatural in the lives of those who hear with faith. Please stir in the hearts of your people and those who are not your people. Prick their conscience, Lord, and draw them to you and show them that you are a marvelous God worthy of every song that could be written, Lord God, for ages and ages to come. You are a praiseworthy God, and we are excited to sing to you in a couple of minutes. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.